Okay, we're reading this morning from Luke 13, starting in verse 24. And we're probably not going to get to the end of the chapter. I think we're just going to go through verse 30. And there are some other passages that I want to read in connection with that today. Actually, I'm sorry, it starts with verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. This is a very stern passage. The question was, are there few that be saved? And Jesus eventually did answer that and said, yes, there are a few that will be saved. But he started his answer by saying, strive to enter in at the strait gate yourselves. And he wasn't talking to the Pharisees. He was actually talking to his disciples. We know this from Matthew 7, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which contains this discourse as well. He was talking to people who claimed that they were following him. And he says some very disturbing things here. He says, many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And we get the picture in our minds of people seeking to find the way to God and not being able to find the way to God. But that depends on where you put the gate. Maybe you can understand it both ways. Some people think that the gate Jesus is talking about is at the head of the way, like the wicket gate in Pilgrim's Progress, where you go through the gate first and then get in the way and come eventually to the kingdom. But I think in this context, the gate is at the end of the way. And those who desire to enter in and are not able are those who have not come by the narrow way to get to the gate. Therefore, they are turned away. We're going to be jumping to a different passage in a minute here, Chris, so.
I'm trying to get there.
Don't worry about it.
Yeah. I'm there.
You're in the book of Philippians.
He's
right there. So what is the Lord saying here? And what can we take from this? Because God does not want us to get up every day and say, oh, I got to find the way today. I don't want to get there and God doesn't know me. I got to find the way. What's the way? What's the narrow way? I want to get in the straight gate. That's not how he desires for us to live our lives. I want to go into a couple of Old Testament stories, which I think mirror what Jesus is saying here so we can understand it. And the first one is the story of Esau. And this is why we're going to jump back to Genesis a little preemptively here. I want to go to Genesis 25 and then a few other passages, and you can read along if you like, but it's only a short passage in each. We know that Jacob and Esau were the twin sons of Isaac. They were the grandsons of Abraham, and Esau was older, so he had the right to all the blessings of Abraham, the whole covenant, all the economic goods that they had, which were very plentiful. He had everything coming to him, and he certainly expected to get everything. And he was his father's favorite because he was a hunter, and Jacob was not. He was his mother's favorite, but that didn't count because the father decided everything the way things went back then. And anyway, the oldest son was supposed to get everything by law. And Esau pretty much took it for granted that he was going to get everything. But Jacob wanted it. So Jacob came up with a plan. This is from Genesis 25:29. And Jacob sod pottage, that is, he made soup. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And we need to look at that word despised for what it is. Today we say, "I despise such and such," and it's like hatred. But in King James English, if we say he despised his birthright, what we're saying is he discounted it. He considered it of no worth. It's like, birthright, big deal. I want the soup. I've got the birthright anyway. So that's the first thing we hear about him. The second thing we hear about him is in Genesis 26 at the end. It says, Esau was 40 years old. He took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind to Isaac and to Rebekah. So unlike Isaac, who waited for his father, or rather for the Lord, to choose out a wife for him, Esau went and he took the girls that he wanted. Instead of marrying someone from their people, which he was supposed to, he just went and did what he wanted, which was to marry a bunch of Hittites, to bring in the world into his life. Just like he got rid of his birthright to get the red lentil soup, he discounted his parents and his heritage and the promises in order to marry these wives that he wanted. So what we see here is a picture of a guy who is doing exactly what he wants. He's just going around doing what comes naturally. He wants food, he does what's necessary to get the food. He wants a couple of beautiful wives, he does what's necessary to get them, whether it's God's will or not. And then what happens is Jacob goes into plan B. There isn't time, unfortunately, to read all of Genesis 27, although I'm sure we will be pretty soon. But just to summarize, Isaac tells Esau, "I'm going to give you the blessing." And whoever gets the blessing, it's very, very significant. And since they're identical twins, Jacob manages to substitute himself for Esau, and he gets the blessing. In the meantime, Isaac has told Esau to go out and shoot a deer and bring back the meat, and he'll eat it and bless him. So I'm sure Esau is feeling his Cheerios and figures it doesn't matter what's gone before, because he can still make the venison that his father wants, and he'll still get the blessing. So Jacob comes, he tells Isaac that he is Esau, Isaac buys it, he blesses him, Jacob leaves. This is starting in Genesis 27:30. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting, and he also had made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me." And Isaac his father said unto him, "Who art thou?" And he said, "I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau." And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who But he shall say, "I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." This is how the writer of Hebrews sums it up. Tells them, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." Jacob and Esau both believed in the promise. They both knew God had made promises to Abraham. There was a blessing, there was a birthright, and they wanted them. There was no question of belief there. There was a question of belief that changed what they did. They both really colored outside the lines. Some of the things Jacob did, we would say, were pretty reprehensible. But the point was, he believed in the blessing in such a way that made him want to do anything necessary to get it. Whereas Esau simply went along and did whatever he wanted and then expected that his venison would be enough to get him the blessing in the end. And that's how a lot of people are living their lives. Expecting to come to the end and then to present one or two works to God after doing everything we want our own way, present one or two works to God and say, now I get the blessing, don't I? And God's answer, the answer of Jesus, is the same as the answer of Isaac, who said, who are you again? I don't know you. I think it's significant here that the Lord says to them, I don't know you whence you are. He doesn't just say, in this instance, he doesn't just say, I don't know you. He says, I don't know whence you are. What is your origin? We talked about this a little bit last week. The Bible says that the child of God does not continue in sin because he is the child of God. Because we now have, instead of the genetics of the fall of Adam and the genetics of our father, the devil, as we start out in the world, we have the genetics of God. We have the seed of the Holy within us. That is manifested. We don't become God's children by walking in the narrow way and obeying him. We walk in the narrow way and obey him because we are his children. And Esau showed that while he had the default right to everything, he was not really a son of Abraham. Because while he believed in the promises, he did not believe in such a way as it changed what he did, as it did with Jacob. And so just as these people were rejected in the end, he was rejected. I want to read another quick passage in the Old Testament that reflects back on what Jesus said, that these people would say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and you've taught in our streets. And this is from Exodus 24:9-11. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And then in Deuteronomy, we find out what happened to these guys who saw God and ate and drank in his presence. Normally no one was supposed to be able to see God, and they didn't see his face, but they saw more of him than anyone ever had seen before. They ate and drank in his presence, and some of them prophesied, but none of them made it to the promised land. Why? Because they got there, and the Bible says that the word that was spoken to them, God had indeed taught in their streets, he'd given them the law. But the word that was spoken to them was not mixed with faith in the hearers, therefore it did not profit them. And when they got to the land, they got discouraged because there were giants there, and they said, well, the Lord just brought us up here to kill us. We'd be better off going back in the wilderness. And the Lord said, okay, go back in the wilderness, and you can be there for 40 years, and none of you will get into my land. And Moses is recounting what happened next in Deuteronomy 1. He says, then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when ye had girded on every man his weapons of war, ye were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out and chased you, as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And ye returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear to you. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. It was kind of interesting that earlier, Zach, you were reading that scripture from Luke where Jesus said, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. Because this is a case where people ask, seek and knock and get nothing. They ask God to open the door. They're seeking to enter in. They're knocking on the door, but the door is not opened. Why? Because it's too late. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. Can't live your whole life in disobedience and come to the end and inherit the promise. You cannot provoke God again and again, as did the Israelites in the wilderness, and then say, okay, we're ready now to inherit. Let's go. It was too late. I think we walk down our own path and we say, Lord, lead me. Should I go down to the left here or should I go down to the right here? What should I do? And we never consider the fact that we're in the wrong path to start with. There's the old joke about the guy who loses his wallet in the alley and comes out to look for it in the street because the light's better. But that's what we do. We don't want to go where God's path is going to take us, so we don't choose it. So these are the bad examples, and the Bible says that those things in the Old Testament, the sad stories of people like Esau and the unbelieving Israelites, are written for our instruction, and we should pay attention to them. How do we not end up like those guys? How do we not end up with the weeping and gnashing of teeth at the end, seeing everyone else in the kingdom but ourselves thrown out of the kingdom? The word straight, Jesus says about the straight gate, puts me in mind of another related word, which Paul uses in another part of the New Testament, when he says the love of Christ constrains us. And that means we are pressed in on every side by the love of Christ. He says, it says elsewhere in the New Testament, that Jesus is the one who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It says that God is the one who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So this walk and this finding the narrow way and this striving is not the striving of me getting up every morning and worrying about whether or not I'm finding the narrow way. So what am I striving against? I am striving against my nature, which would pull me out of it, to get that nature crucified with Christ. We were talking the other night when we were over at your house about how you float in water when you want to float in water. Not everybody can do that because you want to fight to stay afloat. And in a sense, it's like that what we're striving against is the urge to fight. The water will carry you if you don't fight it. Jesus will carry us down his narrow way and present us to himself, the Bible says, if we don't fight him. Who does God know? He says, I don't know you, to these people. How do we not be in the group that he does not know? We find out who he knows. The Bible does not say that God delights to know the mighty and the righteous and the wise and those who do great works for him, like Esau went and hunted the venison for Isaac. The Bible says the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. The Bible says the Lord is close to those who are of a contrite and humble spirit, but he knows the proud afar off. So it's not a question of striving and competing every day in the sense that I do in business, where I get up every morning and I say, okay, let's see, how can I beat out a competitor and get my price down and get my service up and get all the business and make all the money? We're striving to humble ourselves in his hand. We're striving to be those that he knows by being conformed to his death, that we might also be in his resurrection. Somebody wrote in a song, and I've heard it said, that it's very difficult to go to hell because the cross is a barricade and you have to climb over it. There is a sense, I suppose, in which that's true, but in the way it would be understood, I'm afraid that while it's a very nice thought, it isn't true, because it's really very easy. All you have to do is what Esau did. Do your own thing. Do your own thing. Walk in the pride of the flesh. Go around and get what you want when you want it without regard to what God has said, and then come to the end and say, well, I know I did everything the way I wanted and I walked my own trail, but surely you'll let me in anyway. And that's not the case. But the Lord has given us not only the warning here. This is a wonderful thing about the warnings that the Lord gives us and the commands that He gives us. And He says, strive for such and such. Then we start sweating like people on a sports team saying, oh, wow, we might lose the game. We got to get out here and work. We got to want it more. His commandment empowers. So when He says strive, His word enters into us with His Spirit. And God in us works to will and to do of His good pleasure. We ourselves will never find the narrow way. It is contrary to our nature. We could search for our whole lives and never find the narrow way. But He promises that if we seek it now, we will find it, because it is He who will show it to us, bring us into it, keep us into it, keep us from falling, and present us to Himself before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, so that it will be to His glory and not to ours, that we can be among those to whom He says, enter into the joy of your Lord, and not those to whom He says, I know you not.